Revelation chapter 19, we continue in the second advent of Christ. Last week we talked about the revelation of the King of Kings in verses 11 to 13 in chapter 19. We mentioned the various contrasts that are evident from the rapture to the second coming of Christ. And then also we see that the second coming of Christ is not just mentioned in the New Testament, it's anticipated in the Old Testament, and his rulership and his authority over, not just over Israel, but over the world. We saw particular events in Matthew chapter 24, verses 27 to 31. We saw that believers and unbelievers will behold Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles, in verse 30. We saw that also in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. He's coming with blazing light in the midst of the dark world. It's not just dark spiritually, it's dark physically, in view of the fifth bowl judgment. The consolation phenomena that's referred to in Matthew 24, 29. We saw this in Isaiah and Joel and Mark and Luke. And of course, in chapter 6, we see in the sixth seal judgment, this phenomena. And then Jesus Christ comes back in great power, Matthew 24, verse 30. And we will see this as we have the closing of this particular chapter, that power. We saw the contrast between the first rider on a white horse in chapter 6, verse 2, who is a temporal king. He's a worldly king. He tries to bring a pseudo-peace, but he's a deceiver, he's a wicked one, and he will demand worship eventually. Whereas the second one comes as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the true sovereign, the creator of all that is. Now we move into the titles of his second advent, Christ's second coming, along with his character and his mission, as we look at the second part of this section in verses 11 and 13. These titles here that we see in verses 11 and 16 are in keeping with divine judgment that will follow. He is declared, first off, in verse 11, to be faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and he makes war. So Jesus is faithful. How? He's faithful to his promises. He's the incarnate word. He came to fulfill the word of God. It tells us in Matthew chapter 5. In his body, he is the fulfillment of all that had been spoken from the Old Testament and the New Testament. God in the flesh. These are the proper names of Christ. Faithful, that is a word that you can say. Jesus, as a title, is faithful. He is also true. He even calls that to himself. I am the truth. He remains faithful to the covenant's promises. He will fulfill the Davidic, the Abrahamic, the new covenant arrangements, the arrangements he made with the church, the arrangements that he solidifies with all the redeemed, even those that are killed in this era, the seven-year tribulational era, and his faithfulness to resurrect them, as well as the Old Testament saints. Secondly, he's going to come to make war. It tells us in verse 11. One of the proclamations of God, because he is righteousness. And if he is righteous, he has to be faithful and true to execute judgment upon wickedness and rebellion against God judicially. His holiness and his righteousness demands that. If he's going to be faithful and true, he has to execute judgment. And so he executes the wrath of God against sinners. Psalm 7, verse 11, for example. So God's patience is exhausted with sinful, rebellious, mankind. Now, we already see the evidence of this simply by what he's already done in the tribulational era as evidence of his rejection of evil. Thirdly, another characteristic that we see here is that his eyes in verse 12 are like a flame of fire. That tells us, and by the way, this is not the first time it mentions this, in the book of Revelation at least. We see it in chapter 1, verse 14. We see it in chapter 2, verse 18, as he's describing one of the churches. His eyes of flame, this is nothing less than his penetrating vision. Nothing's going to escape him. You cannot hide. He sees everything. He sees the hearts of men. He's all-knowing. Nothing escapes him. And so he will be just and he will be accurate. There's no guessing on his part. He will tell you exactly like it is and you will know it. And this description has already been described because it is not only what he's going to do, it describes who he is as the all-knowing God. Fourthly, on his head will be many crowns, or literally diadems, there in verse 12. This portrays his sovereignty and his right to rule, because he is the king over every king, and he's lord over every lord. Now, you don't have to be an official title lord to be a lord. You can be the lord of your own life. You can be a lord today, ruling your own life. Your submission to only yourself. You will lead your way. You will have your own passions and you will fulfill them the way you want to. You could be your own lord. Even though you may not have a title, you live as if that title was true for your own life. And that will be an abomination to God. It's an abomination to him now. And technically speaking, every knee will bow to him and confess him to be Lord of your life, even if you reject him. Fifthly, he had a name that no one knew, according to verse 12, except himself. Now this speaks of Christ's inner glory, his divine nature. He shares with the triune God. Now, he's not sharing it with you. He's not sharing with me. This is part of the being God. The unfathomable mysteries of God that he does not reveal. It's only known to him. This is a mystery. There are other mysteries that the Bible talks about in the Bible. Plenty of them. The mystery of lawlessness. The mystery in regards to this relationship between the two that were in opposition with the enmity. He brings and reconciles Jew and Gentile together to form one body. It's called, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, a mystery. And he became a minister to the Gentiles to disclose this mystery of God. Sixth, we see his vesture or his robe is described as it's dipped in blood in verse 13. And this anticipates bloodshed to come. Bloodshed to come. For example, there is a very strong distinction in a messianic passage in Isaiah 63. In verses 1 to 4. This is the Lord's judgment. But also he brings deliverance. It says, beginning in verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom? Now remember, I mentioned last week that Edom is going to epitomize, at least in this section of Scripture, the world. Now, when Jesus Christ comes back, he will war for 184 miles with a bloodbath, which we'll look at in regards to the winepress. But nonetheless, it will go all the way down into Bozrah, which is in Edom, which is referred to here. And it epitomizes the condition of the world and what he will do to it. So, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads the winepress. I have trodden the winepress alone. And from the peoples no one was with me. For I had trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart. Now we see this in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, where God is reaping the harvest. Jesus is recognized in verse 14, the Son of Man. He has a golden crown. He's got a sharp sickle. God waits, and he harvests. But there's different kinds of harvesting. Not only is there the harvesting, and this goes with the Jewish economy. In the Jewish economy, there was the harvest. There was, before the harvest, before that took place, is what's called first fruits. In other words, it was a small section in which some was taken and presented to the temple as a guarantee of a fuller harvest. Jesus is the first fruits of them that rise from the dead, the Bible says. And so it typified that Old Testament likeness in first fruits, according to Leviticus chapter 23. But then, following the harvest, eventually comes comes the harvest. Now, the ultimate harvest of the redeemed will be the rapture of the church. And then what follows the harvest for the redeemed is what is called the gleaning. Okay, in the gleaning, that we refer to the Old Testament believers as they will be swooped up from the resurrection. And then eventually the Old Testament saints, as they will also be a part of that. And of course, they will be the guests to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the bride would come, which reference to his church, which we saw that already there in chapter 19, the first 10 verses. And so that, in regards to the redeemed, we see that whole section going on. But in regards to the unredeemed, there is a massive sweeping of destruction. First, he comes in this character, and he has angelic creatures. Now, in Matthew chapter 23, it mentions the wheat and the tares, right? Well, in there, it mentions a harvest, right? That he's going to hold back a harvest, even though the wheat and the tares are growing together within the world. The field is the world. And there were some that were saying, should we harvest now? He says, no, I'll wait to the end. And so there's a harvesting of the wheat. Then after that is the harvesting of the tares. And the angels are involved in that harvesting. And they will cast those tares into the fire. It's also typified, it's the same thing, but he uses a different analogy in the same chapter. It's the dragnet. He brings in those fish, some he separates and others he's keeping. The ones that he separates that are bad, they are the ones that are discarded, again, by the angels, and they will be burned up. And so here you find angels involved in this particular harvest of the wicked. Beginning in verse 17, chapter 14, then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. So this is the altar of judgment, the brazen altar. One comes from the temple, he has the sickle, the other one is pronouncing the judgment. He cried out with a loud voice to him who had that sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. This is overripe. The term that he uses here. This is overripe, unusable. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. That's what Jesus is going to do at the second coming. He's going to trample them. Blood is going to go everywhere. He even tells us the dimension of that. And the winepress was trampled outside the city of Jerusalem. And the blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle, which is approximately 4 feet, for 1,600 furlongs. Now, we started this in regards to the literal stratas, and that was 144 miles. And this goes up in the northern Galilee into the valley of Megiddo, Jezreel Valley, in the plain of Esdraelon, that whole region coming on the western coastland, going over towards Jerusalem and down south into Basra, into Edom. And it will encompass this bloodbath. 4 feet. It may describe 4 feet deep, or up to 4 feet deep in regards to the splatting. But nonetheless, it's a bloodbath of people that are being destroyed quickly. Now, he's going to tell us how he's going to do that. Christ, as the slain lamb in Revelation, speaks of redemption by blood. We see that in chapter 5. And there's a great song about that for those that are redeemed. But here, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, blood represents divine judgment upon wicked men. One other title and mission that we see here is the name that's given to Christ at His second coming. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, the latter part, is the Word of God. Ho Logos to Theou. The Word of God. The Word of God, who, according to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, there he describes him as Creator, the pre-existing God, manifested in the flesh, the Word, the Logos. But he's the one that also imparts life and light to those that would get redeemed. Here he comes as the Word of God. God pronounces judgment officially by His divine decree. Remember, God said in the beginning, if you eat, you will die. That's judicial. We see it played out in redemptive history. We find it in the last enemy, because the last enemy is death itself. The Christian has this glorious song in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Oh, death, where is your sting? The triumph is in Christ. They have no eternal damnation, that eternal death. It goes beyond the physical. This is something that is eternal for those who are outside of Christ. They will have eternal damnation. Not annihilation. They will experience torment forever and ever. This is a part and parcel in the physical reality of that truth. The second thing in Roman numeral 2 in this particular section, we see in verse 14 to 16 in chapter 19, the presentation of the king. He already described him in his appearance. Now we see some action that's taking place in his presentation. Verses 14 to 16, the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow him on white horses. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The first thing that we see here is the accompaniment with Christ at His second coming. Those that are coming with Him is described as armies, plural. Not an army, armies. Armies in heaven, verse 14. Now the armies I'm going to explain a little bit because there's some problematic commentary to this particular address. In other words, who are these armies? Who are they? Who's involved in this? Without going with all the taking apart of everything, I'm going to cut to the chase. The armies which are in heaven follow Jesus into the final battle of Armageddon. That's described in the sixth bowl of judgment in chapter 16, verses 14 to 16. So you see this taking place. This is the fulfillment of that bowl of judgment. Those armies are riding on white horses, for they already share in the triumph. Remember we talked about last week, the general that has victory, and he brings in his armies with him in the procession in Rome, in the city of Rome. Remember we talked about that, and the spoils with him, and the enemies that will be slaughtered, and so on. This is typifying that analogy. In reality, here comes the general, technically the king, and here comes his armies in full procession with him on victorious horses. Now, the victory is in Christ. Who's doing the battle? We'll talk about that in a moment. So their clothing is descriptive here as, now listen very closely to me. This is why I'm cutting to the chase on this, to try to get through the cloud of this with some who think these could be the Old Testament saints. They could be the tribulation martyrs. That's not it at all. And I'll tell you why in a very quick way. Their clothing is fine linen, white and clean, right? That's what it says. They're identified in chapter 19, verse 8, twice, with that garment as the wife of the Lamb. Now, commentaries would say that, but they'll also add others to it. But here's the problem. The Greek word for fine linen is bousianos. Why is that critical? This is why it's critical. The only group described by that Greek word of the redeemed is the church only. You will not find it anywhere else in the New Testament with anybody else, including angels. That word is designated for a specific group of individuals. Now, there are others that have fine garment, but that's a different word. It doesn't use the same Greek word. You see it over there in chapter 7 for the Old Testament saints, and they have robes. You find holy angels that have white apparel, but never use this Greek word. So it can only refer to one group that he's already referred to with the same Greek word twice already in the same chapter. It's the only time you're going to find it. There's no other redeemed group found in the entire New Testament with this Greek word. It's only the church. That's distinctive. So it's not the Old Testament saints. It's not those who have died in the tribulational era that are coming back with him, not at this time, not at this moment. It is the glorified church. The tribulation saints are dressed in robes, as I already mentioned, and that is the Greek word stole. You see it in the fifth seal judgment of Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, referring to the Old Testament, tribulation saints that are martyred. You see this same Greek word that's used for them, stole, in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Distinctive group. They're wearing the stole. They will not receive their glorified bodies till after the conclusion of the battle of Armageddon. And the casting of the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire, and Satan bound and confined in the bottomless pit. We see this first off with the false prophet and the Antichrist in chapter 19, verse 20 to 21, they have to be cast in the lake of fire. Satan is bound for 1,000 years in chapter 20, Revelation verses 1 to 3. And Christ is literally on the earth, and he prepares himself for the millennial reign, seen in chapter 20, verse 4, in reference to those who were part of the first resurrection. That's where the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs will be resurrected. Now, that will come when we get to chapter 20, but I'm just telling you ahead of time, that's where their resurrection comes and their glorification takes place as well. Only the church is coming back with them, but there's another group that will come back with them. It's not just them, but they're not the ones with that particular apparel. The Old Testament saints are not glorified in their bodies, and I'm going to give you a literal thing here, and I'll talk more about that in chapter 20 when I get there. Until, as I mentioned, their physical bodies, and how do I know this? I mean, am I just guessing? I mean, that's a good guess, Rich, but how do you know? Well, this is why I know. Until Christ comes back to the earth. How do I know that? Well, because at the closing of the tribulation, Daniel has been given a special revelation in chapter 12. Now, he mentions the times and a half of times, the last 3.5 years. At the end of that 3.5 years, he gives two particular time references. Now, Daniel's told to go his own way until, because things are going to be sealed up. So he has to go his way. He's going to die physically. Okay, he goes where the Old Testament saints go. But in Daniel chapter 12, as he ends there, he gives post the 1260 days, he gives first off after that period. That's the last 3.5 years. So when that comes to a close, Christ is back on the earth. He kills the enemies of Israel, the rebellious people. He gives now another time frame. It's 1290 days. This is according to the lunar calendar of the Jews. Now, why is that there? It's there because he comes back to bring other judgment. Now, those that are physically alive, they haven't died yet. And so you have the judgment of the shepherd's rod for the Jews, those Jews that are not coming in. The nation itself will go in, but some Jews, or not all Jews, are going in. We'll see that in Ezekiel. Then you have the judgment of the ethne that's described in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31 there. It specifically means the judgment of the nations. He's sitting on his throne in glory with his angels. He's on the earth. And so he's telling those who's going to come in with him in the millennial era and those who are not. Now, the world's a mess. It's a crust. Look at all the convulsions that have been taking place. The mountains are flattened. All the islands have been removed. Constellations have bombarded the earth. And on it goes. The sun has devastated and crusted a lot of stuff. It has set on the fire on earth. You look at the third judgments in the first four trumpet judgments, specifically to the earth. Think what the earth looks like. Botanically, the sea, the marine life, turning to blood. Water turning to blood, fresh water turning to... The earth is not in a good condition here, okay? So, you have another segment of time. 1,335 days. That's the last. He's now going to rejuvenate the earth. He begins to build the temple, referred to in Zechariah chapter 14. So now he begins that escapade. So those particular last two eggs are going on there. He resurrects the Old Testament saints, and that first of those last two divisions, because he determines who goes in there, well, he resurrects the Old Testament saints there. When you look at the end there, it tells you that Daniel gets resurrected. Daniel gets resurrected. He's part of that company that will be in that section after Christ comes back to the earth. And further, those that accompany Christ at his second coming as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, described according to chapter 17, verse 14, are described with these words: called, chosen, faithful. That's a clear reference to redeem believers. Angels, although not mentioned in the New Testament, clothed with a particular fine linen, busanas, it's not used for them at all, will come with Christ at the second coming, as specifically stated in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. This is what it says. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory on the earth. I filled in the earth. That's where it's going to be. That's His glory on the earth. He's coming back on the earth, sets up His kingdom. Angels are with Him when He comes back. But they're not dressed with that particular attire. But they are glorious ones, and they are resilient in light and splendor. So this spectacular event of Christ on the white horse and His vesture of robe dipped in blood in verse 13 there in chapter 19, accompanied with innumerable heavenly beings clothed with this fine linen, is a demonstration that now, long at last, the filthy, blasphemous, rebellious situation of the earth is going to be wiped clean with a divine judgment in character. You know, people that are cleaned and are redeemed are cleaned by blood. God's going to clean the earth with blood. Now think about this. In Leviticus chapter 18 and some other portions of Deuteronomy describe that there are certain things that defile the earth or the land. What are they? The shedding of innocent blood and all types of sexual diversion outside the heterosexual monogamous relationship with God. Now let me tell you, this is worldwide. We slaughter babies all over the world. And there are other people being slaughtered that are victims. They're innocent victims in the sense of they have not committed a specific crime. There are murderers that kill. Billings is now, we would never think about people being killed here. We'd be far and few between as I was growing up. Now it's every day. There is a shooting every day. Now you don't hear this, but it's true. I get this from an official source. But not everybody is killed. But there are a lot of murders that happen in Billings. And we're not in Chicago or New York or L.A. or San Jose. We are in Billings, Montana. And it's unheard of. Crime rates have increased across the entire United States of America, hands down. Bloodshed everywhere. God has to clean the earth with blood. Because it's pronounced in the Word of God. That's what He has to do. This is the whole idea of the city of refuge and how they process that to make the guilt of blood cleansed. They had to take a heifer, go by the water. Once the elders found out that they could not find where this dead person, how he was laid in the field, how that happened, we don't know. We did an investigation, can't find anything, but Lord, we want You to forgive us. So we have this heifer, we cut him, cut the heifer, the blood sheds, receive our atonement over the land. So there was a temporary shedding of blood when they didn't know where the guilt took place. So they would be spared. Verse 15, chapter 19, instruments of divine retribution. This verse gives three pictures of the terribleness of the judgment that Jesus brings when He returns. Verse 15 says, "Now out of His mouth comes a sharp sword. With it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." This verse describes three pictures of the terribleness of the judgment that Jesus brings back when He returns. And we'll have to wait till next week until I can do it. Stay tuned. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that when we consider this and what has to happen, it's not that we want men to die, and it's not Your good pleasure either. But You are just, and You are righteous, when every opportunity has been given to man, God has exhausted himself. And yet men still reject. In the final days, before his coming, they are blaspheming. They have turned their hearts to a place of no return. And now when God has said, there's no longer a time I can wait, I come now. Even in Genesis chapter 6, even though the thoughts of man are continuously evil all the time, the Spirit of God will not always strive with men. There is a time of the ceasing when judgment has to take place, as it did in the time of Noah, which prefigures the time of judgment that will come. Jesus even said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it would be in the coming of the Son of Man. Lord, there's unpreparedness for some. That was the condition of Noah's day. It's a condition of the second coming of man. They line up to war against you. Instead of falling on their knees in repentance, they're still bowing their necks. Father, if there's someone listening and they have not responded to Christ, may they fall on their face before you and repent of their sins and receive the only one who paid judicially the penalty of their sin at a cross, literally, 2,000 years ago. But only through faith can that blood be applied in their life. They must turn to Christ in full belief, turning from their sins in confession and trusting in him by faith alone, calling upon his name. Jesus, save me. That is your name. You save. The Bible says all that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God will give them a new heart. And he guarantees that he will bring with him those who are saved. Father, we pray that in the meantime that we would be faithful because you are called faithful. That we would be true of how we live our life, even in the dark places. Because you see all things. Darkness cannot hide from you. You are the light. So, Lord, we are true everywhere. Even when we're alone. Because we are yours. And, Lord, if you see any shed of darkness in our mind or in our heart or any part of our life, may we turn from that and get refreshed experientially through Christ who gave himself for us. May we walk in stride with your holiness and your goodness, that people may see the light of Christ in our life. We give you thanks in that. In Jesus' name, amen.